So where is Steve Richley? He's got to stand. Steve, I want you to stand. All right. Come on, you people, get on your feet. Well, that's really an inspiring film, and for those of you who have probably even passed by Steve, or if you sat at a table with him, he really radiates just the spirit of Christ. Steve, we're just blessed that you're here. Well, this is the final time that we'll have to talk about the Gospel of Luke specifically, so I want today to deal with two concluding matters that, once again, are unique to Luke's Gospel. If we didn't have this third Gospel, we would certainly know a lot about Jesus. We would know enough about Jesus to love, adore, and to serve and be saved by him. But we wouldn't have, at least in God's providence, the entire picture. And two parts of the picture that I want to discuss with you today with regard to the Gospel of Luke is, in this first time, what is the DNA of Luke? Is there a single overarching structure to Luke? What's the spinal cord of Luke? What's this central heart thrust of Luke that if we get it, we get the Gospel of Luke? If we don't get it, we don't get the Gospel of Luke. And then for the second time this morning, I want to, or the second hour this morning, after the break, to talk about this walk to Emmaus and Jesus interpreting his life to the disciples. Today, the overview of Luke. My wife joined Netflix about a year ago, and we have really enjoyed this. And a couple of months ago, we were watching George Eliot's Daniel Deronda. Never read the book, so we watched this film, and the BBC does such a great job with these. It's in three parts. My wife and I watched the first two parts by herself, and then she went back to visit our children back in Princeton, and so I watched the third part on my own. Third part was great. It really pulled the whole first two parts together. There was a lot of disparate work going on there, and Eliot's a complex author, and so it wasn't clear where she was going to take this, and the third part really made the difference. So when Janie got back, we decided to re-rent this and watch the third part together. But as we started to play it, we thought, this isn't going to work. Let's just really watch the whole thing together, the three segments. You know what it's like the second time you read a book, the second time you hear a sermon, the second time you see a movie, you see it differently. Second time you visit a place. This is why I like visiting Turkey or Germany many, many times. Some people get bored by doing that. I like it because the second time you start seeing things, third time, fourth time, that you don't see on first impression. And as we re-watched Daniel Deronda, we saw all kinds of statements, scenes, gestures that I understood in light of the completion, the third segment, made sense. Oh, wow. Didn't see that then. But George Eliot was just setting this up. She had a whole pattern in her mind. This was not three segments. This is not just a sequence of things. This is one story. And she sees it all. It's like C.S. Lewis saying, God is like this great novelist who sees the entire novel at one moment in time. As we read the novel, of course, we read it sequentially. It comes to us in segments. But it's not that way in the mind of the novelist who stands outside of the story sequence. So I want to ask our question, what is Luke's overarching view? What's the one thing that if we get everything that's necessary, and the one thing that if we really miss the essence? Now, like all essential matters, oftentimes we don't see that essential matter at the outset. It may be there, but oftentimes we have to come to recognize it at some further point in the narrative, and then we go back and see it at the inception. So I am going to develop this talk this morning, not according to the chronology of Luke, but according to the way I've made this encounter and discovery and experience within the Gospel of Luke. When we get to this ninth chapter of Luke, 9 and 10, something begins to happen in the Gospel for which Luke has been preparing us, but which begins to crystallize. Yesterday, I talked about the Galilean ministry being portrayed in part, not entirely, but in part according to the typology, the precedence of the two Old Testament prophets, Elijah and Elisha, who were prophets. That is to say, they speak the word of God. The word of God is a central theme of Luke. We're told that Luke was a protege of the Apostle Paul. We don't know that for certain. He doesn't say that. But when you look at this, the significance of hologos tou theou, the word of God in Luke, that's really a major theme, even in those words. And we know that that's a major theme in Paul. So it is an interesting collaboration between Luke and Paul. And that one of the ways that Luke presents that word of God is through these two prophets. The prophet speaks the word of God. These prophets are wonder-working prophets. That is to say, they just don't speak truth. It's truth that works. It's truth that changes lives. It's truth that has an effect upon us. We don't just believe it, we're able to live it. That's real wisdom in the Jewish world. Wisdom literature is not just intelligence literature, not just an IQ test. Wisdom literature is that which you can live by. It's only true if you can live it out, not if you think it, not if you calculate it, but if you live it. And Jesus is that kind of prophet. And thirdly, we talked about the influence of the Gentile mission from Elijah, Elisha, which is also taken over and fulfilled in Jesus. Now in chapter 9, we begin to see that this rather aimless, circuitous ministry of Jesus around the Sea of Galilee changes. And in chapter 9:22, Jesus becomes more focused with his disciples. And he gives what we would call the first passion prediction, in which Jesus said, it is necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things, to be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, to be killed, and on the third day to be raised again from the dead. Now that becomes, in the Gospel of Mark, that would become the first of three passion predictions. In Luke, it's almost the first of a dozen. In verse 44, we see another one. Put this in your ears. That's a great Hebraism. We don't have that in English. We say, put this in your mouth, put this in your heart. But this is a Hebraism. Stuff this in your ears. Listen to this, to these words. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of anthropon. The Christian church accepts rather superficially that it's the Jews who killed Jesus. Be good if we would beware of that statement. Sometimes we're told the Jewish leadership, we just were told that, the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, that's the Sanhedrin, that's not the Jews. That would be like saying that what a decision that Congress makes is what all of us Americans believe. That's not the case. It could be the case, but it's not necessarily the case, and we shouldn't say that it's the case. But here, we're told that the essential hostility and opposition to Jesus is not a Jewish problem, it's a human problem. And if we want to say that the Jewish leadership does it, then they do it as our representatives is something for which they actually speak for us. The Gospel of John puts it so well. He came to his own. God sent his son to his own. And you know how it goes. And what happened? They did not receive him. That's our response to the incarnation. But then we begin to see, and here is unique Luke material. Turn to chapter 9:31, the story of the transfiguration, where, once again, Luke is taking over material that he's received, I'm sure, from Mark, and he tells it much like Mark, but he includes an interesting statement. We know that Elijah and Moses come and hold a conference with Jesus. It's not just the three of them hanging out together. They are speaking to Jesus. They have an audience with Jesus. Jesus is the superior in this meeting. It's the way of saying that all of the prophetic tradition, Moses is regarded as the first prophet. Deuteronomy chapter 18, God will raise up a prophet for you like me in the future. Hear him. There's our first really serious messianic prediction, I think, in the Old Testament. We often think of Moses, the lawgiver, Elijah, the prophet, but really in the Hebraic way, Moses is the great quintessential prophet. They're the prophets, the word of God proclaimer. These two are pointing to Jesus. And now in verse 31, they were seen with glory speaking about his exodus, which he was about to fulfill in Jerusalem. That text is in no other gospel. That's unique to Luke. The word Exodus, which of course recalls the Exodus from the Old Testament, the Exodus was the foundational event in the history of Israel. Gerhard von Rath, some of you are of my generation, retaught the Old Testament by beginning the story of Israel, not in Genesis, but with the Exodus. Von Rath said, that's where Israel begins. Everything else prior to that, the patriarchal narratives and the creation narratives, are a reflection subsequent to the Exodus. When you are talking about the Exodus, says Von Rath, you're talking about the oldest turf known to the Jewish people. Now, I'm not sure that's entirely correct, but it certainly is the point at which Israel has its first birthday, or I should say its birthing day, its birth as a people. And you would think that as important as this is in the Old Testament, it would just resound through the New Testament, but it doesn't. It never occurs in any other gospel, and it occurs only twice else, once in Hebrews and once in 1 Peter. It's one of those aspects that's so central in the Old Testament but plays virtually no role in the New Testament. This is one of the ways in which the New Testament writers are very selective in what they choose to utilize. But here we're told by Luke that this Exodus, that Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem, and there something foundational is going to happen, just as happened with Pharaoh and the Israelites in Egypt 1,000 years or 1,500 years earlier. And then in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we see this most interesting verse in which Luke tells us, and this again is unique to Luke, and this is actually all Hebraic. You can translate this verse back into biblical Hebrew without a problem at all. It just runs back beautifully. This is clearly from the Hebrew gospel in my mind. It happened that when all these days had been completed, there's a baton that's being handed on here. This is a way of Luke saying that a complex in the narrative has now been completed, and we're going to move and transition very intentionally to a new area. This itinerant Galilean ministry is at an end, and we're going to do something new, and here's what the new will be. It happened when all of these days had been completed, For his analepseos, Jesus set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. There's a Hebraism. To set your face. The Hebrew word, the prophets in the Hebrew Old Testament talk about setting your eyes on something or setting your heart on something. And here Luke is saying, Jesus sets his face. That means determination, resolution. This rather aimless Galilean ministry is now going to be a rifle shot to Jerusalem. Because his analepseos is going to happen there. This is a really hard word to translate. Exodus is easy. It's filled full of content from the Old Testament. But this word analepseos occurs one time only in the entire Bible. This is a hapax legomenon, said once and once only. Whenever you read a book, if you had a concordance to a book, and you could look up in the concordance, most books obviously don't, but if you did, and a word that occurred one time, you would either conclude one of two things. It's an utterly ridiculous word. He could have used any other word. He just happened to use that word one time, and that might very well be the truth. Or this word would be so important that he would not want to detract for it in any other use, and he just uses it that one time. It's like a wedding ceremony. You get married once. You just don't keep repeating that. It's a one-time event. It's like baptism. It's a one-time event. The oneness doesn't mean that it's insignificant. It means that it's so significant, it's unrepeatable. This word is such. The word analamsis simply means analambano, which means to take up. We wish it were a little harder word with more handholds. But I think that Luke wants to say taken up what? Well, obviously taken up in the resurrection in Jerusalem, but also taken up on the cross. Luke doesn't separate these two events. He holds cross and resurrection together. I want to just give a terrible scholarly interlude here, and pardon this. This isn't really important, but it's fun. A few years ago, I started reading, thinking about how did the earliest manuscripts divide the Gospels? Because if you see how they divide them into chapters, you get to understand some of their organization. And so I did a lot of work on this and discovered that they divide the Gospels a good deal differently than we do. But here's an interesting fact that I discovered. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are divided in the earliest manuscripts that we know. The earliest editorial work on the Gospels that we know comes from Alexandrinus, 4th century. And what they do with Alexandrinus is carried through in all of the other subsequent manuscripts. So it's really significant. This is the earliest hermeneutical work we've seen on the Gospels. And all four Gospels in Alexandrinus, in the old Greek divisions, make the final chapter Joseph of Arimathea's getting of the body of Jesus. Now, what is significant for me on that is that they don't start the final chapter with the resurrection. That would seem to me to be a good place to start it, wouldn't it, to you? Jesus is dead, the tomb, and then start with the resurrection. That's the way most of our texts do. But no, the old guys said, we're going to put this back with Joseph's getting the body. That holds cross and resurrection together. These are one story. These are one chapter. Not two. That's kind of this being taken up. And so when Luke uses this word analepseos, he's referring to what's going to happen in Jerusalem, the place, as being the significant event. Now, beginning in this event, we see that in one dozen instances, Luke will tell us that Jesus is going to Jerusalem in the second half of the gospel. In the Gospel of Mark, it's three instances. There are three passion predictions. In Luke, there will be 10. And I'm just going to race through them. You can either tolerate this or you can follow along. But I want you to catch the significance of what Luke is doing. The first one is in 951. We're going to Jerusalem. The second one is in 953. He sent messengers before his face, going into every village of Samaria to go before his face as he was on the way to Jerusalem. The next one is 1322. This is just a paragraph unto itself. It's not essential to the story. It's not related to the material before nor after. 1322, as Jesus was going through their cities and villages teaching, he was making his way to Jerusalem. Now, I want to say something. In this central section of Luke, chapter 951 through 1928, this is material that's entirely unique to Luke. There's no parallels to this in Mark or in Matthew or in John. And we have some of the greatest teaching of Jesus, the parable of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the prodigal son, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, a lot of these very famous parables. Jesus is largely teaching in this central section. This is often called a travel narrative, but it's really not a travel narrative. We're not given any chronology. We're not given virtually any names of places. Jesus seems to be rather sedentary. We don't really know where he's teaching any of these parables. And yet, throughout this central section, Luke continues to punctuate it with these reminders that all of this is going to end up in Jerusalem. Here's the next one, 1333, not 1322. 1333, for a prophet is not able to be killed anywhere except in Jerusalem. 1711. Once again, another statement that is given for us as readers, but it's not essential for the plot. It happened as he was going to Jerusalem, he passed through Samaria and Galilee. So as late as 1711, he still is in Galilee. Now Galilee is about 90 miles as the crow flies from Jerusalem. It's just not, you know, a 10-chapter journey. And Luke is so conspicuously portraying Jesus. Bengel says this, he's not presenting Jerusalem as the way, he's presenting it as the goal. This is really not a travel narrative. Jesus isn't traveling. Well, he is, but we're not told that he is. Or at least it's not explained to us. But rather, this is a goal for his ministry. I want to talk about that in a moment. Then we come to 1911. 1831. 1831. He took the 12 and he said to them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and there everything that has been written through the prophets about the Son of Man will take place. He will be handed over to the ethnocin, to the Gentiles, to the nations. Once again, not to the Jews. It's going to be to the nations. There is a passion prediction. 1911. While everybody was listening to these things, Jesus, he spoke this parable as he was drawing near to Jerusalem. That Jerusalem doesn't need to be put in there. It doesn't change or affect in any way the parable, but Luke reminds us of that. And the final one is in Luke 19:28. And when Jesus had said these things, he was going ahead into Jerusalem. Now, when you look at these 10 references of Jesus going to Jerusalem as the goal, you have to say Luke wants us as readers to see that Jerusalem is a tremendously significant place for Jesus to go. And then when we recognize that, we start to ask the question, of course he does, because that is precisely what he said in the early chapters as well. We just didn't see them. So, in the infancy narrative, the very first appearance of the divine appears to Zechariah by the angel Gabriel when he's doing what? When he is making his offering in the right outside of the Holy of Holies, where? In the Temple of Jerusalem. The proclamation that they will give birth to a son, John, he and Elizabeth, and he will go before the prophet to come. We then see that Jesus is also taken to Jerusalem to be circumcised. 2:22. We see the story of the presentation of Jesus in the temple to Simeon and Anna. And they receive him saying, "This is for the salvation of Israel." Luke is the only one to tell us the story of Jesus when he's 12 years old, going with his parents to Jerusalem and staying behind. The only story from Jesus' childhood. Mary and Joseph come back. They're traveling in a caravan, and they don't know where Jesus is. They look around with their friends and acquaintances. He's not there. And for us as parents, we think, what kind of parents were Mary and Joseph? I can't believe such negligence. Well, in our world, it's a scary thing to lose your kid. Some of you've had that happen if you went to Disneyland or whoever, wherever there, and it's a scary thing. In their world, I think it was a somewhat different. It was a more of a clan mentality, and other people looked out for your kids, and they expected those Jesus to be with a group. And when they weren't, then, when he wasn't, then they became concerned. They went back to Jerusalem. Luke tells us they looked for 3 days. That's a long time. It's enough time for parents to get desperate, and finally they discover him where? In the temple, discussing with the elders and teachers. Mary is exasperated. She says, "Why have you done this to your father and me?" It's exactly how mothers talk when little boys do bad things. That's the nice side of things. Next comes the spanking. And Jesus gives a kind of a cheeky response. "Why were you upset? You knew where I had to be." And he says, "I'm entois oikos. I'm about the business of my father." What does that mean? In my father's house. And then we see, and here I return to what I said the first day, Luke, remember on the temptation story, Luke changes, or I think he changes, the sequence. Instead of bread, temple in Jerusalem, bowing down to Satan, the second and third are reversed. Bread, bowing down and getting all the kingdoms of the world, and Jerusalem. Luke wants to end in Jerusalem. And so we see that Jerusalem becomes this narrative focus of the gospel. From the infancy narrative to the conclusion, Luke wants us to know that Jerusalem is the place where God will do his work through Jesus as the living Son of God, the Messiah, because that is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. This is the place where the story must end. This is where the Exodus must lead. The rightful ending of the story of Moses and Pharaoh is with Jesus on the cross and the empty tomb in Jerusalem. That's the story of God. His being taken up on the cross is the reason that he has come. Let's step out of Luke for a minute and just ask the story. Suppose I were to take a character, and forgive me, I spent some time working in World War II, so I use analogies from that. What if I were to say to you, take the figure of Winston Churchill? Figure that most of us know something about, at least, a person who played an important, very important role in the 20th century. Winston Churchill. What if I were to ask us as a group the question, what's the one thing that we need to know about Churchill if we were to understand the essence of Churchill? And if we didn't know this, we might know a number of things about Churchill, but we would not know the essence. What would be the one thing? Well, we could say a lot about Churchill. We could say that he had good relationships with a king, and that was important in a wartime. We could say that he worked very hard to keep England from capitulating to the tremendous bombing that went on in 1941, especially the fall of 41, before America was even in the war. We could say that he was this remarkable presence. He picked his way through the rubble and showed up with his dapper derby hat and his cane, and he says, "You're not going to show me in dust, we're going to overcome this." We could talk about Churchill as an orator. What a man who was able to say words and capture the thoughts and the hearts and minds of a people in a way that galvanized them into a block. All those things would be true, but none of those things would be the essence of Hitler or of Churchill. The essence of Churchill is one thing: total victory over the Nazis. We're going to smash Nazism into the Stone Age. That's it. He thought that morning, noon, and night. He dreamt about it. He planned about it. He breathed it. He talked about it. He lived it. In that terrible fall of 1941, when the Luftwaffe was just saturating, bombing the major cities, Nottingham and Coventry, especially London. America wasn't in the war. People were predicting how long England would go before it lost. It wasn't whether it was going to lose, it was just when. Well, it'll be next month or in 6 months, but they will not be able to survive this. Hitler absolutely knew that he had to take England if he was going to get the West, and he poured all of his Luftwaffe into that. What was Churchill doing? He would go down at night when all of the lights were out in London into his underground bunker under Piccadilly Circus. If you go to Piccadilly Circus today, you can still go to this place. He had an enormous map table, would turn on this light, had a map of Germany, and he planned the invasion of Germany. At the moment when everyone else is imagining that England is hanging on with its fingernails and going to lose, he's planning the defeat of Hitler. He's thinking of Jerusalem. He's got his mind focused on that one thing. That's Luke's picture of us, of Jesus. You know, the Apostles' Creed gets it right. We believe in God the Father Almighty. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ has, I think, 90 words. I counted it up once out of about 120. So it gets by far the lion's share. The second article of the Trinity gets the greatest description. The incarnation is the place where we really do know the Trinity. But Jesus' entire life is summarized in one word in the creed. The entire single purpose for his life in one word. What is it? Suffered. One word for Churchill, total victory. One word for Jesus, suffered. That's going to happen in Jerusalem. Ana lempseos. One word. You got that word, you've got it. Don't have that word, you do not know Jesus. Jesus is not a stranger in Western culture. The 19th century talked about Jesus as the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man. He's our elder brother. He introduces us to our fathers. All people are children of God. Not any emphasis really on human sin or fallenness. He's just the model for us. He's kind of like Buddha. He opens us up to enlightenment. A very popular figure, still very much alive, even though 19th century liberalism as a formal entity doesn't exist anymore. Liberation theologians talk about Jesus as the one who's offended by social injustice and the one who throws himself into the correction of that. There's a lot of truth in that. We all know that. Evangelicals, in some sense, have been part of that movement. We were important in the ending of the slave trade. What could be more odious in the world and in the sight of God than slavery, especially racial slavery as we knew it in this country? It's the worst of all kind. Paul Tillich talked about Jesus as this example of authentic existence. He's the new being. This existential realization of all of our potential. There's truth in that. We evangelicals talk a lot about Jesus as a friend, almost a pal, somebody who's just with us and we can count on a companionship of solace with him. That too is true. He is. What a friend we have in Jesus. Are those the essence of Jesus? They're like saying that Churchill was a great orator. He was, but that's not his essence. The one word is Jesus came to be the sin bearer for humanity, and that had to happen in Jerusalem. It's the end of the script. It's the fulfillment of God's will. And Luke is so wonderful here. He doesn't just tell us that Jesus took one journey to Jerusalem, as we all think. He tells us he took four. He was taken to Jerusalem as a boy when he was circumcised. He was in Jerusalem when he was 12 in his father's house. He was thirdly taken to Jerusalem, at least in the temptation narrative, perhaps in a vision, but perhaps in the spirit or reality. And then, of course, finally, when he's taken there to be crucified. Jerusalem is essential to the purpose of Jesus. But Luke goes one step further. Jerusalem is not just the inevitable flow of the entire Gospel of Luke, but it also, in the book of Acts, becomes the source and the beginning point of the Christian mission. You have your Bibles, turn to Luke 24. We see Jesus, once he has been resurrected, once the analempseos in Jerusalem has been completed, in Luke 24, verse 47, the gospel must of repentance for the remission of sin must be proclaimed in my name to all the nations. Having begun from Jerusalem, you are witnesses of these things. That verse 48, you are witnesses of these things, that's the shortest verse in the New Testament in Greek. I know that you thought Jesus wept was, I think this one's shorter. I thought remember Lot's wife was. I could be wrong if it's Jesus wept. Anyway, this is a short verse. It has only 17 letters in it. You are witnesses of these things. The gospel goes back to the apostolic witness to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and is always judged by fidelity to that witness. And so Jerusalem is like the neck of an hourglass that everything in not just the Gospel of Luke, but according to Luke, everything in all of salvation history has funneled toward Jerusalem to that one point where the neck of the hourglass, where a single grain of sand gets through. This is the point where everything comes. And then from Jerusalem, it begins to spread out to the world, to California, to Mount Hermon, to wherever your church is, to the ends of the earth. And so Jerusalem plays this programmatic significance as the place, the only major place in the Gospel of Luke where the will of God could be fulfilled. But I want to conclude with one final verse, which shows us that this theological point is not lost. If you have your Bibles, turn to the last chapter, well, the second to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. And you know how this ends. John has had his final revelation. This is it. He said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. What a beautiful statement. That is the blessed hope of all believers. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. The Jews didn't like the sea. The sea was a place of chaos. It was a place of hostility to the ordered existence of God. The waters, that are chaotic waters, have to be quelled in Genesis 1, and here they are. There's not going to be any sea, that is to say, there will be no chaotic opposition to God's reign. There was no longer any sea. The new holy city of Jerusalem I saw descending from heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. So Jerusalem is not just the place where the redemption of Israel in the life of Jesus is completed through Jesus' life, death and resurrection. It is not just the place from which the gospel has its inception to go out to the nations, but it becomes this symbol, becomes this model of the eternal dwelling place of God with us. A city that is governed, designed, and peopled by God and his people. I'm going to close there, and we've got 5 or 10 minutes for any questions or comments with regard to this overview, this overarching theme of the significance of Jerusalem in the Gospel of Luke. Let's get this, yeah.
In Jesus and the Victory of God by N.T. Wright, he makes a big deal that Jesus going to Jerusalem is seen as the return of Yahweh to Zion, the whole discussion out of Isaiah and things like that. Do you think Luke, I mean, is that a good reading? Is Luke trying to pick up on that when you say going to Jerusalem is the fulfillment of the Old Testament?
Yeah, I do. He doesn't use that quite that word, but that theme is really there. The fact, we know that it has to be significant for Luke because it's not necessitated by the narrative. I could have left out every one of those, and Jesus is going to Jerusalem, all those passages that I read through, and you may have found that kind of flat-footed, but it was necessary for me to do that. We could admit virtually all of those, and the central part of Luke would be just as good. Maybe some would think it would be better because it would be more coherent. So Luke is wanting to remind us, by the way, I know you like that parable, but remember, Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He's like Churchill. Of course, Churchill is smoking his cigar. He's telling jokes. He's having fun. He's drinking his scotch. But he's going to smash Hitler. That's just an interlude. The big job, total victory. Luke is saying, the big job, Jerusalem. And it's just critical for us to remember this, especially in a day when it's fashionable to portray Jesus as kind of a presence, ministries of presence. Jesus is sent as the sin bearer that must do his work in Jerusalem. That's the divine will. That's his purpose.
I don't want to take anything away from the narrative itself, but wouldn't it have been likely that Jesus growing up in Galilee might have gone down to Jerusalem for Passover many, many times?
Sure. We imagine that he did. So you're not taking anything away from the narrative. He's an observant Jew. Jesus goes to synagogue. He evidently dresses like a Jew because he's got these tassels when the woman touches his hem. He's when he heals the man of leprosy, he says, "Go show yourself to the priest." He's not a renegade rabbi. He's telling people to follow the protocol that is both established and observed by all good Jews. He chooses to anchor his ministry within, consciously within the synagogue. That's one of the reasons he was so offensive. And so we know that he must have gone many times, but the narrative itself, according to the Synoptic Gospels, we are usually reminded, just occurs once. John gives actually three trips to Jerusalem, but I think Luke even gives more. If you count his circumcision as a boy, he goes there four times. It's central to his life story. Well, we've got runners.
What do you do with the parable of the vineyard tenants in Luke 20, where it seems like there's this other possibility? I'll send my son, maybe they'll listen to him.
Oh, sure. Well, Jerusalem is the place of both rejection and victory, isn't it? It's the place of cross and empty tomb. Absolutely. The owners of the vineyard who reject the son, they're certainly the Sanhedrin. Pilate, according to the passion predictions, they're all of us. So Jerusalem is a real place in that it represents both the longing for God, but also the resistance, even the rejection of God. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Jim, I wonder if you could help me with this. I'm getting a sense in reading some people. I just finished a book by Marcus Borg, which was kind of interesting. And it seems like I'm trying to get through a book by Elaine Pagels, but it's just so frustrating. Seems like there's a number of people very resistant to Jesus as priest, an antipathy to any idea of atonement, and want to overemphasize Jesus as prophet or presence or exemplar. And it seems like they come out of a fundamentalist background. See some people in my church interested in that stuff, kind of a reaction to fundamentalism. I didn't grow up in that. So what's going on? What, why? And I recognize that I have struggles with some theories of atonement and so on, but I see it's so important. What's going on with all that?
Well, thank you for raising that. Because this is the world in which I live, and many of the scholars that I relate to would share in some ways this resistance to atonement. That's exactly right. We don't really need to talk about theories of atonement. You would only talk about theories of atonement if you accepted atonement as a valid category. But that's not the issue. Mark Borg and Elaine Pagels are not talking about atonement. Atonement is a valid category. They're talking about atonement as a perversion, a mistaken reading of the Gospels that has worked its way into the life bloodstream of the church and needs to be it needs to be drawn out by a transfusion, radical transfusion, or whatever you would call it. I don't know, bloodletting. And you are, I'm glad you're asking this, because your preaching is going to be strengthened if you can really get a handle on this. Why is there this visceral rejection of what for us is a central, indispensable theme, the atonement. And my simple answer, we're talking today about these overarching paradigms, is that when we talk about Jesus as a presence, a moral exemplar, a centrifugal point, a shaman, a spirit man, these various terms are used. We're talking about somebody who does not have any power over us. We have the choice whether we want or whether we do not want to model our lives after him. When you talk about atonement, you are saying that something needs to be done to me, to you, to the world, that we can't do. And if it isn't done to us, we're lost. That's really offensive, dear brother, to the modern spirit. We just resent like a kid. You know, we've all had the experience of trying to teach your kid to write or color, and you try to put your hand on hers and do a little coloring with them, and what do? They just pull their hand out and do a bad job. We're just like that. We just pull our hand out. We do not want God training our hand. We're the captain of our soul. The navigator of our fate. This idea of needing to be atoned for is a humbling. It's a saving, but it's a humbling experience. That's my contribution to your question.
This isn't my question, it's just a reaction to what you just said. I'll save my question. I was thinking, a friend of mine was the moderator of San Francisco Presbytery for a few years, and somewhere in the midst of that, he's told me this story. He's older, over and over and over again, being on a committee where a young minister came before them and they asked him, "What's your theory of atonement?" And his answer was, "I have none." And they all closed their book. Mark Laverton was there, and he was later received into the Presbyterian Church. I just did a quick word search, and I'm sure you've done this already, on Jerusalem and in Luke's gospel. I mean, is he also using Jerusalem as a reminder of suffering in the life of Peter and in Paul and Christian discipleship all the way through the letter?
Right, and also in the book of Acts. Sure. It becomes a place of suffering for them, rejection. But it's also the place where the church gathers. And it's just so central to Luke. Here's something that is not necessary, but as long as we've got this, you can put this in your pipe, smoke it. Because where does the early church congregate? What's its zip code? It isn't Galilee. Now that's so interesting, because Jesus doesn't really like Jerusalem. He spends all of his time, at least his happy time, is in Galilee. And we would imagine that the church would return there, where it got a more favorable reception than it did in Jerusalem. But according to Luke, the early church never goes back to Galilee. It not just locates in Jerusalem, but where? In the temple precincts. By the Temple of Solomon, by the portico of Solomon, friends, that's where the Sanhedrin met. The Sanhedrin were the people that killed Jesus. And if they killed Jesus, they might want to kill his followers. But that's where the church locates. So for Luke, this Jerusalem location is critical to the fulfillment of the gospel and the veracity of it. One more.
Jesus, since Jesus never went to seminary, and there was this suspicion of him in Jerusalem, and that's kind of the intellectual capital for Judaism. And then we see this unique passage in Luke 2 about him in the temple and, you know, having these amazing questions and answers. And we know that Galilee is kind of like a hickish place, and how do you understand the acumen of Jesus within the with his own attending synagogue regularly, also engaging in Jerusalem regularly with the as it says it was a custom of his family to go down there. Did he read Hebrew? Did he read the Septuagint when he was reading in Nazareth? Those are some of the questions I have.
Well, I think he read Hebrew. You had to read Hebrew if you were going to be a Jew. The New Testament, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and the Mishnah and all the Talmuds are written in Hebrew. They can't be written in, you can't read a text from Aramaic in the church. It has to be in Hebrew, in the synagogue. Even Greek will be acceptable, but Aramaic won't be. So all the Sanhedrin, all of its debates went on in Hebrew. So even if Aramaic was the spoken language, and it certainly was spoken a lot, Hebrew still had a vibrancy. It was a live language in the religious community, and Jesus is part of that religious community. Your great question, how does he learn all that he does? Well, he knows Scripture very, very well. He's read Scripture. It's part of him. But, you know, when you look at how a Jewish yeshiva works and this tremendous interaction, several years ago I went to Jerusalem, and I actually went to a yeshiva, and these guys just debate so vigorously among themselves. Gentiles do not debate that way. In fact, if a group of Gentiles were to debate with that vociferousness, they get close to one another, they're almost shouting at one another, pointing at the text, and you would just think, this is way too offensive. But that's how they talk. That's how they learn. And the purpose, this helps us understand it, is not so that one of them wins, but so that they both finally agree. So if I'm arguing with you and pointing at my Bible and getting in your face and shouting, and you're shouting back to me, the goal is not for you to beat me or me to beat you. It's for us to say, okay, we can agree on that. That's it. Because when this two come together, in the Old Testament, it takes two witnesses to verify truth. Then that's great. Now, Jesus has to have been a part of that. And that's a very intense learning situation. It's a very effective learning situation. So although we're not told how he knows, we're told that he knows enough to be taken seriously by lawyers, scribes, rabbis, even priests. He may not have the credentials that some had, but he certainly has the ability that's taken quite seriously. Okay.